We are continuing our study in the heretics, and it's been an interesting study so far. We're working through using a book by Justin Holcomb called "Know the Heretics." It's kind of a framework for it. We're not going necessarily word for word through the book, but it's been a helpful tool as a little bit of a refresher, because we're going to be today looking at what is in the book chapter 8 on Apollinarius or Apollinarianism, and looking at what is wrong with this. Now, heresy, the working definition we've had, is a departure from orthodoxy. Heresy, even the Greek word implies a choice, that someone has willfully departed from the truth that is contained in the scriptures. This isn't something where someone out of ignorance or maybe out of sloppiness of speech says something that's wrong doctrinally. That's not a heresy. This is one who primarily has taught willfully something that departs from. And it's the idea that I have a better way, I have a better idea of how to explain certain things. And when we introduce the series, I put before you a couple of things, or three things in particular, that historically there are three sources of heresy. We find heresy usually as, in the first place, a departure from or a misrepresentation of the Orthodox doctrine of the Trinity. We confess that God is triune. God is three in one, and God is one God. That's what the Bible teaches us. Now, there's a mystery there. In fact, our feeble, natural human minds simply cannot comprehend the full majesty and glory of God. God exists eternally as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so we say God is one, and yet we also say God is three, but not three gods, three persons. So over history, men have tried to reconcile that in their minds. How do we say that God is three persons and yet not three gods? And how do we say that God is Father, Son, and Spirit and yet one deity, one divine essence? So men have tried to work around that in some way. And in a sense, we should think about it as a way they've tried to pull God down to us in such a way that we can understand him. The second source of error is a misrepresentation of the nature of Christ. And this is what we'll get to today with Apollinarianism. Apollinarius fully confessed and said, I believe God is triune. I believe God is actually and fully God, that God the Father is God, God the Son is God, and God the Holy Spirit is God. Now, last week when we considered Arius made the error that in order to reconcile this in his mind, he said that Jesus wasn't actually God or wasn't fully God. Well, Apollinarius will say, no, he's God. He's fully God. But the second person of the Trinity, when he was incarnated, he took on human flesh, so he now exists as two distinct natures, human and divine. Now, the error we're going to see with Apollinarius is he misrepresents the nature of Christ. So this isn't a Trinitarian error, per se. It's an error with respect to the nature of Christ. Now, the third, historically speaking, the third category of heresy is we won't see this in today's lesson, but it's misrepresenting the nature of man. We'll see this here in a couple of weeks when we look at Pelagius. It's misrepresenting the nature of man or how men are saved and reconciled to God. So for today, let's look at Apollinarius. Just a little bit of background, just so we can kind of set the stage. Apollinarius and his teachings follows the Council of Nicaea. The Nicaean Council met in 325 AD and wrestled with the doctrine of the Trinity. Is Christ actually and truly God? And the answer unambiguously, unequivocally from Nicaea was yes. Christ is God. Well, that set the stage now, though, for further controversies over the next couple of hundred years. What kind of person, what is the nature of Jesus Christ? Even among those who freely confessed according to the scriptures that he is God, but now they have to wrestle with what does this mean and what are the implications, what's the relationship between his humanity and his deity? So Apollinarius was a bishop in Laodicea. Now, you may remember the term or the city of Laodicea. We see it a few times in the scriptures. We see it in the book of Acts. It was a place where Paul planted a church. In fact, at the end of the letter to the Colossians, Paul says, I want you to read this letter that I'm sending you publicly, and I also want you to send it to the church at Laodicea to have it read there publicly. And I wrote a letter to the Laodiceans, and I want you to read their letter publicly in the Colossians. So this was a church that Paul had planted. Now we can fast forward about 300 years. And the bishop at Laodicea was what began to teach a departure from what the Bible teaches about the nature of Christ. Now, a little bit of historical background. There were really two schools of thought, two primary schools wrestling with the doctrine of God at this time in church history. We can refer to one as the Alexandrian school and the other one as the Antiochian school. So Antioch was in Syria. You'll remember that Paul and Barnabas were sent out on their first missionary journey from the church at Antioch. The other school of theology was in Alexandria. That's in northern Egypt. So we have one in North Africa and one in Syria. And these two schools had much in common, but also had some different emphases in different areas. And the tendency of the Alexandrian school of thought was to emphasize what happened to the human nature when God became man. So when the second person of the Trinity, when the Son of God took on human nature, the Alexandrian school tended to emphasize what happened to the human nature when God became man. They asserted that God was interested in making humans godlike. So they tended to emphasize the fact that Christ had created something entirely new by taking on a human nature. Well, that was a problem for many, because others who would say, well, God can't change. So if he's taking on something new, then that is a change in the essence of God. So the other side of the coin, the Antiochian view, preferred to view the two natures of Christ as distinct. So there's now a big separation between the natures of Christ's humanity and his divinity. The Antiochians wanted to emphasize the fact that Christ's humanity included a mind and human desires. Now, some of this was some of the finer points and nuances of theology that were, you know, somewhat tomato-tomato, but then what necessarily happens in something like that is you end up with more extreme views on both ends, and that's where the real clash was. And extreme versions of each school of thought resulted in a heretical error. In a couple of weeks, we'll look at the error of Nestorianism, named after a teacher named Nestorius. He took the Antiochian theology so far as to separate the nature of Christ and actually, at least potentially, create two different persons entirely. But then Apollinarius, and this is what we'll look at today, went the other way. He took the Alexandrian approach to an extreme, to the point where he blurs the distinction between the humanity and the divinity of Christ. Now, why is that a problem? Why is that a problem? Well, our salvation depends upon a Savior who is both God and man. So if we do violence to either nature, we are harming our doctrine of salvation. We are harming what it means to be reconciled to God, to the atonement. We'll see that here more specifically here in a few minutes. So Apollinarianism can be traced back to as early as 352, so just within 25 years of the Nicene Council. And Apollinarius was a bishop in 362, and he was trying to teach his church how Jesus could be truly human and truly God. So he didn't set out, no one, few do, set out to be a heretic. He didn't get up one morning and say, you know what, I'm going to cause havoc in the Church of Jesus Christ, and I'm going to willfully teach error. However, what he did, and he appealed to the Nicene Council, and he emphasized the full deity of the man Jesus Christ. And to Apollinarius, this really was a salvation issue. And here's what he was trying to guard. What he was concerned with is if Christ was merely a man, then he could not save humanity. He would not be worthy of worship, so his deity has to be defended. But here's the problem. In his attempt to emphasize Christ's deity, he overreached, and he de-emphasized the humanity of Christ. So it's the proverbial ditch on both sides of the road. Trying to avoid one ditch, he fell into the other. And there are two assumptions that we need to understand about Apollinarius. These are things that he was, this was sort of the clay with which he was working, developing his theology. And he had two assumptions that were wrong. His first assumption is he was influenced by Plato. Plato was a Greek philosopher who understood human nature to be composed of three parts or three aspects: a body, a sensitive soul, and a rational mind. So that's if you want a more theological word, his biblical anthropology was wrong. His view of man. Now, what do we know about the nature of man from the scriptures? How many parts does man have? He has two. He has a body and he has a soul. Paul liked the language inner man and outer man. But it's the same kind of thing, body and soul. And Apollinarius, influenced by Plato, said, no, there are three parts. There is a body, there's a sensitive soul, and a rational mind. And he would use, for example, a passage in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, or chapter 5, verse 23, that refers to, Paul makes the reference, and I'll read it for you. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, he will surely do it. Now, Paul is using these terms to establish the comprehensive nature of our salvation. Paul's not teaching something about the essence of man here. He says, I want you to be blessed. I want you to understand the grace of God in your whole spirit, soul, and body. But Apollinarius lays the Platonic grid of human understanding on top of the scriptures and says, oh, man has three distinct natures. Now we'll get back to that. Remember that. He's got in view three different parts of man rather than two. Then his second presupposition is that he emphasized the teaching that God does not change. Well, that's true. God is immutable. He emphasized that God cannot suffer. That's true. He's impassible. And he emphasized that God is all-knowing. He's omniscient. That's also true. But from that, he drew a logical conclusion that was wrong. He considered it wrong then, or even blasphemous, to suggest that God could be made into a weak and limited human being susceptible to any kind of suffering. So he pressed the doctrine of God to a logically wrong conclusion that God could not take on human nature and not be in sin. So with these two presuppositions in mind, here's what Apollinarius concluded. He concluded that Jesus Christ took on humanity only to the extent of assuming a human body and a sensitive soul, but he did not take on a human mind. That the divinity of God, in a sense, overshadowed or overtook that part of Christ's humanity. So the Logos, or the Eternal Son, replaced the rational, intellectual soul that would have existed in a normal human person. See, in us, the inner workings of our thoughts, our minds, our wills, our emotions are all one thing. And in the fall, they're wholly corrupted. And in glory, all of those will be fully redeemed in Christ. What Apollinarius is doing is trying to split that up and saying the rational mind of Christ was actually not human, but divine. And that Christ lacked this important piece of human nature. One scholar said, in order to preserve Christ's deity, Apollinarius was unwilling to grant that Christ has a human will, which for him could be nothing but sinful. And therefore, Christ did not have a human relational soul, a rational soul. See, what Apollinarius did is he began with man and tried to reason back up to God. And he said, because my will can't be anything other than corrupt and sinful, that would mean that Christ could not take on a human will without taking on sin. You see, that's his logic. So we can follow the logic and still disagree with it. and still recognize that he's not coming to a biblically faithful conclusion. So as Apollinarius described him, Jesus is actually only two-thirds human. He has a body, that's human, check. He has a soul, that's human, check. But he doesn't have a human mind, which means he doesn't have a human will. So, now, because of Apollinarianism, the argument was really very simple, and what happened was it gained a lot of popularity among two different groups. It gained popularity among heretics. Other heretics liked it. But also among those who were wanting to be faithful Trinitarians, because it seemed to be sort of an answer to the puzzle. How do we hold that God is one? And how do we hold that God is three? Well, we're able to do that as long as part of the humanity of Christ is compromised. Now, unfortunately, once it's suggested that the eternal Word of God, the Logos, replaced the human rational soul of the God-man Jesus, then Apollinarianism ends up inevitably compromising the full humanity of Jesus. Now, what's the problem with that? What's the problem if we compromise and say Jesus isn't fully human? Hold that question. The primary defender at this time of orthodoxy, of theological orthodoxy, was a teacher and a scholar by the name of Gregory of Nazianzus, and he was the 4th century Archbishop of Constantinople. He was a devoted Trinitarian, and Gregory saw that Apollinarianism undermined the saving work of Jesus. So remember, Apollinarius said this is an issue of salvation, because Jesus has to be fully divine in order to save us. And he was right about that. But where he was wrong is that if you say Jesus is only two-thirds human, he also can't save us. And Gregory recognized this. And what Gregory taught was that salvation would be impossible under this heresy because, and here's a quote, only a Christ who had all the elements of human nature could redeem all of man. And if every phase of man's nature were not redeemed, redemption would not be a fact. So Gregory came up with a simple formula. This is helpful to remember. It's very short. What has not been assumed has not been healed. What has not been assumed has not been healed. In other words, as Christ takes on our nature, any part of our nature that he doesn't take on, he hasn't healed. So here's a longer quote. From Gregory, if anyone has put his trust in him, in Jesus, as a man, without a human mind, he is really bereft of mind and quite unworthy of salvation. For that which he has not assumed, he has not healed. But that which is united to his Godhead is also saved. If only half of Adam fell, then that which Christ assumes and saves may be half also. But if the whole of his nature fell, it must be united to the whole nature of him that was begotten and so be saved as a whole. So here's the logic. If Christ has a human body, then our human body may one day be redeemed. If Christ has a human soul, that in the incarnation and through his atonement, he has saved us from our sins and redeemed our soul. But if he doesn't have a human mind and a human will, then how is it that he redeems ours? That's the argument. So how do we think about this in a contemporary sense? Well, Justin Holcomb actually quotes extensively from a liberal New Testament scholar. Now, classic liberalism would pretty much denies anything supernatural, denies the virgin birth of Christ, denies that Christ was really God. And this liberal theologian, now I'm going to read the quote, but you have to recognize he's got a snarky tone because he's sort of mocking those of us who would believe in an actual divine Savior. Listen to what he says. But his argument is this, that evangelical Christians, if they're left to their own, end up in this roughly the same place that Apollinarius did. We end up sort of dehumanizing Christ. And what happens historically is that liberalism comes on the scene in the late 19th century, early 20th century, and the liberals were saying things like, there was no virgin birth. Jesus didn't really rise from the grave. He wasn't really God. He was just a good teacher. He was a moral man. He was a prophet. But he wasn't divine. Well, in reaction to that, conservative scholars and conservative churches rightly were quick to say, no, he's God. He is fully divine. But in doing so, they fell in the same ditch that Apollinarius did, denying part of Christ's humanity. You see, as Mark Twain says, history may not repeat itself, but it often rhymes. So here's the quote from this liberal scholar named John A.T. Robinson. He says, Christ only appeared to be a man or looked like a man. Underneath, he was God. If they were pressed, meaning if evangelicals were pressed harder to talk about the humanity of Christ, they would most likely repudiate the idea that Christ was not a perfect man, as well as perfect God. However, as a liberal who rejected any kind of supernaturalism, Robinson further critiqued the traditional supernaturalistic way of describing the incarnation almost inevitably suggests that Jesus was really God Almighty walking about on earth dressed up as a man. Jesus was not a man born and bred. He was God for a limited period of time taking part in a charade. He looked like a man. He talked like a man. He felt like a man. But underneath, he was God dressed up, like Father Christmas. However guardedly it may be stated, the traditional view leaves the impression that God took a space trip and arrived on this planet in the form of a man. Jesus was not really one of us, but through the miracle of the virgin birth, he contrived to be born so as to appear one of us. Really, he came from outside. So, if not adequately taught, if we're not teaching what theologians have called the hypostatic union, that's one of those big fancy words, but it just simply means that God, that Christ as our Savior is fully God, and also he's fully man. And those two natures have not been confused. They've not been corrupted. They've not been combined in any way. The evangelical tendency to overemphasize the divinity of Christ at the expense of Christ's humanity comes with an overreacting to liberal doctrines of the 19th and 20th centuries. And I said, end up right back in the ditch again. So I asked the question, why is this a critical issue? Why is it important? And why is it a devastating error to say that the mind of Christ isn't divine? Well, if Christ's mind isn't divine, then he isn't the fully human sacrifice that was necessary to atone for our sins. So let's think about this. Turn with me to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 10. While you're turning there, I'm going to grab my copy of my confession. We'll be here in a minute. So in Hebrews chapter 10, I'll begin at verse 1. I want you to see this. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities. Now, the apostle of the Hebrews has just been talking about the sacrificial system. So that's what he's talking about here. It can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Now, what was being sacrificed every year? Bulls, goats, and other animals, right? And what he's saying is those could never get rid of sin. Otherwise, verse 2, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having been once cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Now, why is that? Why is it impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins? Well, the answer is because they're not human. The blood of bulls and goats cannot take away human sin. Only a human sacrifice could atone for human sin. Let's keep reading, though, in verse 5. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. in burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. When he said above, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law. So here's the argument the writer of the Hebrews is making. He's saying, God didn't quarrel with your sacrifices because they were contrary to the law. In fact, they were consistent with the law. God commanded you to give these sacrifices. But it wasn't the sacrifices that were taking away your sin. It wasn't the sacrifices that could redeem you. And that's why Christ comes. Look at verse 9. Then he added, behold, I have come to do your will. He, meaning Christ, does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily in his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until the enemies should be made a footstool to his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Now, what was the sacrifice that Christ offered? His full human body. His fully human body. Not a two-thirds human body or a half-human body, but a fully human body. Including, and when I say body, I mean both parts of the human being, body and soul. Animal blood cannot atone for human sin. So if Jesus is only partially human, then the atonement for our sins can extend no further than the extent of his humanity. And for Apollinarius, Jesus was divided into three parts, body, soul, and mind, but only the first two parts were human. The third part was divine. Now, in our confession of faith in chapter 8, this is a chapter entitled Of the Covenant, speaking about the covenant that God has made with men, culminating in the covenant of grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. But I want to read just one paragraph here, because this speaks of the person of our mediator. It speaks directly to this issue of the dual, or the nature of Christ being both man and God. So in paragraph 2, we read this: the Son of God, the second person in the Holy Trinity, being very and eternal God. So it's affirming the full deity of Christ. The brightness of the Father's glory, of one substance and equal with him, who made the world, who upholds and governs all things he has made, did, when the fullness of time was come, take upon himself, or take upon him, man's nature, with all the essential properties and common infirmities thereof. So what are the essential properties of me as a human being? What are the essential properties of you as a human being? You have a body and you have a soul. Those are your essential properties. Your fingers and toes, your hair, your liver, those aren't essential properties. You have a body and you have a soul. You can't be human without a soul. You can't be human without a body. So these are the essential properties, and Christ took on both, yet without sin. Yet without sin. And this is why the virgin birth is such a necessity. Because according to the curse that God placed upon Adam, that it was through his seed that the curse would come. It was through the male seed, through Adam's seed. So every man, woman, and child who's ever been born since Adam, it's why David said in Psalm 51, in sin my mother conceived me. It wasn't because the conception was sin. It was because from conception, the moment that Adam's seed formed life, that life was sinful. But for Christ, that isn't true, because he did not have Adam's seed. The Holy Spirit was his father. So that's the very next line in our confession in paragraph 2, yet without sin, being conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary, the Holy Spirit coming down upon her, and the power of the Most High overshadowing her, and so was made of a woman, of the tribe of Judah, of the seed of Abraham and David, according to the Scriptures. So that two whole, perfect, and distinct natures were inseparably joined together in one person without, and here's three C's that you need to remember, without conversion, composition, or confusion. So Christ's humanity didn't convert his divinity. His divinity didn't convert his humanity. But also wasn't a composition. So if a composition is when we take two or more things, we add them together, and we create a new thing. So when you go to bake something in the kitchen, you take milk and flour and eggs, and you have distinct properties, and you compose them together, you stir them up and you bake them, and you have something else entirely. When you're done, if you did it right, you don't have eggs and flour anymore. You have a cake, or you have cookies. You have something entirely new. That's not what this is. We don't take Christ's divinity and his humanity, add them together, and come up with a third substance. Does that make sense? We have one person with two whole, perfect, and distinct natures. But we also don't have confusion between the two. The divine and the human remain distinct. There's not a confusion of which is which. And it closes our confession, and that paragraph closes with this statement, which person is very God and very man, yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and man. So the error of Apollinarius and others like him tried to reconcile the mystery here. If you ask me fully to explain to you all the ins and outs of the hypostatic union, I will look at you and say, I can't do that. And don't believe anyone who tells you they can. There is a mystery that remains, that is incomprehensible to our human minds. That in the second person, God took on human flesh and remains fully God and yet is fully man, with no change to his divine essence. Nothing has changed in the Trinity. And yet he is our perfect Redeemer, our perfect Savior. So there have been plenty who've tried to in a sense, do away with that mystery, to demystify the person of God, or demystify the person of Christ. And it can't be done. Many have tried, and the inevitable error is a heresy. I want to turn with one more final passage. This was one that we've looked at just recently in Matthew's Gospel, in Matthew chapter 26. That dreadful scene in the Garden of Gethsemane. In Matthew chapter 26 and verse 38. I want you to see clearly here the nature of our mediator, the nature of the God-man. So he had prayed with his disciples. He had instituted the Lord's Supper. He goes with them to a place called Gethsemane. Let's back up to verse 36. And he said to his disciples, sit here while I go over there and pray. And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, that's James and John, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Was this a divine soul or a human soul? A human soul. Jesus was fully human. He had a human body that would bleed when they scourged him. When they put the crown of thorns on his head, he bled. It was not an optical illusion. He was fully man. And that included he had a human soul. And his soul was sorrowful, even to death. And he said, remain here and watch with me. And going a little further, he fell on his face and prayed, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. See, he had a human will, not a divine will. And his humanity was both body and soul. And that soul includes his mind, his will, his thoughts, his emotions. Fully human and yet without sin. So let's reject a couple of things. I think in This is not Apollinarianism, strictly speaking, but we need to reject what may be called a tripartite view of man, a three-part view of man. We need to reject that. That's not from the Scriptures. Now, where that comes, and this is a different error entirely, this is sort of a rabbit trail pretty easily, but a lot of times in charismatic circles, they've adopted a threefold view of man. And it's different than the way Apollinarius described it, but there's this idea of the Spirit communing with our higher spirit on a non-mental, non-conscious plane. And then we have a body, we have a soul, but then we have a spirit, and that spirit is communing with God on this other level that our minds aren't even aware of. And sometimes you'll see that with things like, well, God gave me a rhema, God gave me a special word, or God gave me an insight or revelation, or even a dream, and it's communicating on that other level of our humanity. Well, that's not scriptural. We need to understand that our soul and our minds, our intellect, our will, our emotions, our affections are all part of that inner man that is distinctly human. And we have an inner man and we have an outer man. I think Paul's categories are probably the easiest for us to understand. We have an inner man and we have an outer man, and the workings of our inner man are complicated, aren't they? And they vary from person to person. We can identify different aspects of our inner man. You know, we have a conscious intellect, and we have emotions, and sometimes those feel like they're even at odds with one another. But we have to reject this idea that there's an extra part of man. That was one of the presuppositions that put Apollinarius on the road to this heresy. I don't want to equate the two. I don't want to say that a tripartite view of man is Apollinarianism. Do you understand the distinction I'm making? They're not equivalent, but one set the stage for the other. And that tripartite view of man will also set the stage for other errors that we see in our contemporary context, beyond the scope of what we're doing today. But recognize that. That's the key issue with Apollinarianism, is that he sought to undo or reduce the humanity of Christ. The consequence of that is our salvation cannot be full and complete if we don't have a fully human Savior. Any questions? Well, it has to do with our humanity, both body and soul, is corrupted by sin. Right. We have original sin, and that means that I have temptations not only from outside of me. Somebody punches me in the nose, I'm going to be tempted to strike back. But I also have temptations that have nothing to do with anybody else. You could put me on a desert island, and I would have temptations. Because, as Jesus said, evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, all of that come from within side of a man. So it's not what goes into him, it's what comes out of him that's defiling him. Jesus was fully human, but his nature was not corrupted. So when we go back to the garden, look at Adam. Adam was born in a state of innocency. Adam was, by nature, was innocent before God, but his will was still mutable. He could fall, and he did. But we look forward to a day, not simply to return to where Adam was, but to be glorified in a state where we won't even have the possibility of sinning. So when the Scriptures say that one day we will be like Jesus, part of what's entailed in that statement is that one day we also will have a full humanity, both body and soul, a glorified body and a glorified soul that is no longer tempted from the inside. And of course, we'll be in heaven, so there won't be any outside temptations either. Because that's the good thing. If everybody around us also doesn't face inward temptations, then there won't be outward temptations. Does that make sense? So the difference is, Apollinarius simply thought that there were, one, he divided man into three parts, and that one of those parts just could not be human because it could not exist in perfect innocency. In Apollinarius's mind, the will could not be innocent. Therefore, Christ could not have a human will. Well, it was a faulty premise. Because, as the writer to the Hebrews would later say, Christ is our mediator, is our high priest, was tempted in every way that we are, and yet without sin. So his humanity, both body and soul, was fully human, but did not experience those inward workings of sin. He was tempted from the outside. So, for example, when the serpent, when he was led by the Spirit in the wilderness and the devil tempted him, you know, here's bread to eat. Take you up on the high mountain. All these can be yours. That was a temptation from the outside of him. But unlike us, he didn't have a covetous heart that wanted things that weren't his. So he could be tempted from outside, but he wasn't tempted from within. But Apollinarius taught that actually wasn't fully true, that the only way to maintain his perfection of his will was to make it divine. Yeah. Yeah. Other questions? I know it's kind of a lot to think through these things. I've tried to, and I think if you read through the book, Justin Holcomb does a pretty good job of explaining these. He has a very similar format to each chapter, sort of the historical background, and then here's the heresy, here's where they went wrong, and then here was the Orthodox response in their day to that error, and then a section in the chapter called Contemporary Significance, and here's why it matters. So in Apollinarianism, the main takeaway is, again, to recognize that what he was attempting to do was hold up the divinity of Christ. But in his mind, the only way to do that and still maintain a sinless will was to make that will divine rather than human. And that flowed from his presupposition that there were three different parts of man. And that third part, the will, just could not be. There wasn't any way for God to come, take on human flesh, and have a sinless will. It just wasn't possible in his mind. He didn't get that from the Bible. He got that from Plato. Got that from Greek thought, not from the Scriptures. So let's close in prayer, and we'll take a brief break before we go in worship. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for your word. Thank you that you have given us a certain and sufficient and infallible guide for all saving knowledge and understanding. Thank you that we are not left to our own speculations. Lord, we are grateful for good minds and sound reasoning that you have given to men over the ages. And yet I pray that you will always help us to come back and confirm those things with Scripture, that we would never be allow those thoughts that are contrary to your word to find safety in our minds. We pray that you will give us grace by your Spirit to identify those errors